Book of Exodus, chapter 27. We'll be in Exodus chapter 27 this morning. And as we think about the sacrifice of soldiers and veterans in particular and their service, we also think about the service that was going on in the outer court at the tabernacle as Moses was getting that pattern in Exodus chapter 27. You can see from that the image that we just saw, some replica of what that might look like. There's different renditions, but if you don't have a Bible, I should add, grab one from the seat rack in front of you or near you, or if you have a guest bag, you can grab one from there and be turned to the page 123 in that Bible. And again, if you're a first-time guest here, we are so glad that you're here this morning, and I do hope you had the courage to raise your hand, get a guest bag, and if you didn't, that's great. Just make sure we get the chance to know you today. We're glad that you're here. And we're glad that you're able to join us today. Also, if you're joining us online, we're glad that you're with us and hope to see you here as well. And so we're with Moses in Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah I'm ahead of myself in my notes. We're with Moses in Mount Sinai. We're with Moses in Mount Sinai as God is giving him the pattern and showing him what the tabernacle is going to look like and all the components therein. And so God is not only taking Israel to the promised land, he's going with them, right? And that's why last week we spent time talking about the tabernacle. That is the dwelling place of the Lord. And that's why his people can go through life knowing that he was with them, right? And that's why we can go through life knowing that God is with us. Aren't you glad you know God is with you this morning? I am too. Boy, I'm so glad. Things don't go your way, you can always be encouraged because God is with you. And I don't know how people get through life without it. So last week we saw the tabernacle, and we saw that as we focused on the tabernacle itself, the actual structure, we saw the fabric. We talked about the layers of fabric, the framework that went underneath that. And then we talked about the function as we concluded last week. And I pointed out in the weeks preceding that we saw the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, the mercy seat, and the showbread in the holy place. I'm sorry, that we saw the Ark of the Covenant in the mercy seat in the most holy place. Then we saw the table of showbread and the golden candlesticks in the holy place. And we've been making our way from west to east, which is the opposite of how you would go into the temple. You go from east to west. Now we're out in the outer court, and today we're going to see the altar of burnt offerings, also called the brazen altar. And then in subsequent weeks, we'll get to the altar of incense and the brazen laver. But today, we're going to examine the altar of burnt offerings in the outer court, also called the brazen altar. And so today, what we're going to see is three things: its construction, its function, and its application. So if you have your Bible there in Exodus chapter 27, we're going to read verse 1 through 8. So we got 8 verses to digest today as we look at this topic. It says in verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass, and thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. Thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make the staves for the altar, staves a shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for just showing us how you revealed this altar to Moses. And Lord, as we look at this, I pray today you'd show us wonderful things from the Word of God. Lord, I pray this morning as we notice at the very end of that text, you told Moses that there were going to be those that made it, they that made it. And Lord, you had other people in mind that you were bringing in to this construction project. It wasn't just Moses, and it wasn't just what he was seeing. It wasn't just what he was recording. Bezalel would come along and others would come along to help put all this together. And Lord, we thank you for drawing us in to this project, Lord, this project of worship, this project of dwelling with you and dwelling with us and taking us somewhere spiritually. Lord, we're looking forward to our home in heaven. We're looking forward to seeing the altar in the third heaven. And we pray, God, as we look at these things, that you would show us things that would encourage us in our journey with you even today. And Lord, there are many in our church bereaved this morning. Lord, Betty Cundiff and, of course, the Lucanbills and Chuck Howe. Lord, many in our church are bereaved right now and more in our community beyond that. And so, Father, as we come to your throne, we are thankful that heaven is our home and you are taking us there. And I pray today this would stir up our pure minds and keep the fire of your word hot in our hearts so that we can go forth and share the gospel as we ought, for the time is short. And we thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning as we look at this text, we've God has us out in the courtyard, in the entrance of the tabernacle on the west and the entrance of the courtyard on the east. So you can see on the slide, there's the prominent little label there, east, so you know what direction things are going. And the first thing we examine is the construction, right? We want to see the construction, and that takes us really through all eight verses that we just read. So I'm going to move briskly, so you'll have to keep up with me here. But the first thing we see are the dimensions, very clearly. It's 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3. And 5 is the number of death in the Bible. Of course, 5 represents the Pentateuch. The first 5 books of the Bible, which are perfect. Nothing wrong with the Pentateuch. The problem is we can't keep them, right? And it's the law of Moses. And of course, that is a problem for us because the law brings death because we couldn't keep it. But the good news is 5 is also the number of grace. And because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, we are able to enter in to his righteousness and receive his righteousness because it is also his grace that has overcome the law. And we praise God for that. And so that number 5, you find that applied in both of those applications, both grace and death, all the way through the Bible. It's a pattern. And then you see the number 3, right? So it's 5 by 5 by 3 in feet. Most people say that's 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. I don't know for sure because there's also debate on what a cubit is at the time. But the there's 3 cubits high, which, of course, represents the Godhead, a perfect standard for both balance and judgment. And notice that he says it's 4 square. The number 4 is associated with the terrestrial, right, with the things in earth. And I've always studied it out and seen that not only is it associated with the terrestrial, which is true, the earthly things, it's also associated with God manifesting himself in creation, whether it's the 4 Gospels, the 4 corners of the earth, et cetera, et cetera. This usually has something to do with God showing himself in creation. And so it's a 4-square altar. And, of course, he is a type of the altar. We'll talk about that more as we go. There are 4 corners of the earth. There are 4 horns on this altar. And there are 4 sides to the altar of the outer court. And so our judgment for sin was offered on this earth in Jerusalem where Jesus died. Earth's judgment will come when Jesus returns to this earth at his second coming. And so all of these things regarding the righteousness of God are manifest right here on earth in the outer court. If you were to look at the outer court as earth, the holy place as the second heaven, and the holy of holies, the most holy place as the third heaven, you'd even see a pattern there. And then as you move on down in the dimensions and the details, you see that it's worth mentioning that we find a series of firsts here in chapter 27. The prominent word that we see is bronze over and over again. I'll talk about that in a minute. But you also see the first mention of 5 cubits, the phrase 5 cubits, the first mention of the phrase 3 cubits, the first mention of the word pans and flesh hooks and brazen and fire pans and network and net, which are very popular words today. Those are all first mentions right here in chapter 27. And compass is also, or compass, however you want to say that, is also found for the first time in this chapter in the text that we just read. And so that leads me to the horns of the altar. As we're counting all the details, looking at the text, looking at this altar, we come to the horns of the altar. And there's a lot here to look at this morning as we look at the horns of the altar. What in the world is that about? Is that just something to look scary or what? And so, well, I'm glad you're asking these good questions. It says there in verse 2, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." And so the horns of the altar were intended to hold the acceptable sacrifice until the time it was to be offered. And how do I know that? Well, because the Bible tells me so. See, it does work. The Bible works. Psalms 118 and verse 27, the Bible says, "God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." That's pretty illuminating passage, speaking of light. So you can imagine this altar, right? And you can imagine bringing in this sacrifice and bind that sacrifice to the horns of the altar. So that sacrifice is there, that spotless lamb, and it's bound to those horns on the altar. And you're like, okay, that's cool. So it's kind of like a hitching post. And it kind of is a hitching post. But there's a little bit more to the horns. And as you go through the Bible, you find out these horns are significant because of what is bound to them, which is a sacrifice. And so in the book of 1 Kings chapter 1, Solomon has taken over the kingdom from his father, and he's now ruling the nation of Israel, a type of Christ, by the way, in the millennium. And the horns of the altar represent God's authority, of course, because it's his altar, and man's submission. And so the sacrifice, although Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice and the complete anti-type of what a sacrifice is, the reality is that we are also sacrifices, right? We're to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And so in the book of 1 Kings chapter 50, Adonijah runs to the altar. This is the brother of Solomon, and he grabs hold of the horns, and he hopes to find mercy from his brother. And so to make this easy on you, I've put the text on the screen. 1 Kings chapter, well, technically, Zoe put the text on the screen. But anyway, 1 Kings chapter 1, the Bible says, "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon," that's his brother, "and arose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar." Now, it wasn't like he went by and he had loose garments on and all of a sudden he got, you know, got hung up, right? He literally went to the altar on purpose and he caught hold of, and he's holding on to the horns of the altar in the outer court. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." So here we have a place of judgment, a place of sacrifice, and these horns are where the sacrifices are tied to, and a man who has a sentence of death on him. And he runs to the place of sacrifice, and he lays hold of the horns of the altar, and he pleads for his life. And he says, hey, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die right here. So I want, please save my life. And of course, he's saying, I am serious, right, about my commitment to you, Solomon. Like, I'm not swearing on my grave. I'm swearing on the altar of sacrifice. This is a big deal. So Solomon's like, well, hey, well, if your word's true, you're good with me, brother. No problem. And if you're a liar, you deserve to die. And so that's what's going to happen. And so although Adonijah found mercy at the altar, he died in 1 Kings 2:22 because he was conspiring with Joab and Abiathar, the priest, against Solomon and manipulating Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, to influence the court of the king. And Solomon, of course, being a type of Christ, sees right through that and says, hey, wait a minute, Mom, what are you doing? You're going to give him the kingdom too? And of course, Solomon knew that Joab was also behind that, who, of course, if you know much about Joab, Joab was one of David's mighty men. But he evidently didn't want Solomon to be the king. So Joab, Abiathar, and Adonijah all ended up getting slain. And it's a picture, by the way, of the Antichrist, the false prophet and the beast. They're all conspiring against the king and his kingdom. But what's interesting about that is, of course, you see that, Solomon had mercy with his brother when he was at the horns of the altar. But it didn't work so much for Joab. In 1 Kings 2:28, he goes to the horns of the altar and he's clutching onto him. And Solomon's like, too bad, so sad. And they take him away from the altar and they slay him outside of the court. Of course, they're not going to do that right there in the court. So too bad for Joab. And he was done. He was judged. And it's a place of judgment. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a serious altar, right? It represents access to God. Because once you get past that altar and the laver, then you're into the actual tabernacle itself. And so God only accepted the sacrifice that followed his pattern given to Moses. This place was exclusive. You couldn't just replicate it and do it wherever you wanted. It's just like the ordinances. I've had people say, hey, can you baptize me down at the lake and do this and that? And I'm like, well, are you inviting the church? Oh, no, no, I just want you to be my private priest and I want you to come and do my private baptism. I was like, no, I'm not doing that, because this is an ordinance that the Lord has given and it's stewarded by his local New Testament church. And I'm not your priest. I'm just a pastor. Jesus Christ is the priest, right? He's the high priest. So we're going to do it decently and in order. Well, there came a time, interestingly enough, also around Solomon's reign, where all of these things were being challenged. And so Joab wants influence with people, or Joab, I'm sorry, not Joab. His name's going to come to me in just a moment. If I read my notes, Jeroboam, King Jeroboam is going to challenge Solomon. He's going to challenge Rehoboam, his brother, who's the son of Solomon. And he's going to take power to himself. So what does he do? He emulates worship in Jerusalem so he can divide the nation. And of course, 10 tribes end up following him. And he sets up, and goes ahead with the false worship that was already going on from Judges over down in Dan. They had already set up an altar, so he goes ahead and ratifies that as a place of worship. And then he goes to Bethel and he sets up an altar there. And they, of course, they have bulls that they're worshiping. Just like in Exodus that we'll see when Moses comes off the mount. But they have an altar there for sacrifice. And we know that because God doesn't care about those altars. In the book of Exodus, or Amos chapter 3, later on, he judges that. And this is what God says. He says, in the day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. He's like, I'm going to cut those horns off. What's he saying? He's like, those sacrifices that you are binding to that altar mean nothing to me. They're unacceptable because of your rebellion. Man, what a bummer it would be to be offering yourself a living sacrifice and it be of no worth. You know, there's millions of people today all over the world in multiple religions, and they're trying to work their way to heaven, offering themselves as a sacrifice, and yet they've not come through the door. They've not entered in and allowed Jesus Christ to be their sacrifice for sin. So their works are of no value, because your work is of no value until you're in the kingdom and you are born again. That's why Ephesians tells us that we're saved unto good works, but we're not saved by works. We got to have the appropriate sacrifice for salvation before our works are going to be of any value. False religion is never going to be valuable. And so you need a true religion and you need Jesus. That's him and his finished work. So King Jeroboam set up imitations of the altar in Jerusalem, in Dan and Bethel. And God cut off the horns there in Bethel and they fell to the ground, symbolizing that he would not accept their sacrifices because they were causing division and sin in the kingdom. So God intends that the altar be a place of reconciliation for sin, but it's also a place of judgment if you come with an impure or improper motive to try to manipulate its purposes. We have to come with a sincere heart as we offer our gifts. You know what? That's what it says in the New Testament too. When we give, are we to give grudgingly or of necessity? No, the Bible says God loveth a cheerful giver. That's why you don't hear me always, I'm not up here manipulating, trying to squeeze money out of people. People should give liberally because they love God liberally, right? We love God and we give back to God. That's why we give. We give because we love him. And so it should not be missed that the first place we see the word horns in the Bible, though, is Genesis 22:13. And that's the first mention. Abraham is there on Mount Moriah. There's where I had that in my brain. Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem today, and he's ready to plunge that knife. You know the story. He's ready to plunge that knife through his son, Isaac. And it's interesting in the text back there in verse 13. Remember rebellion, right? And as he's ready to plunge that knife down, you know what happens. There is a ram caught in the thicket. But he's not just caught in the thicket. He's caught in the thicket by his horns. His horns. Because that ram represents a sacrifice. And of course, that ram represents our sacrifice. Isaac gets to go free because of that ram, that male lamb, right? That male factor was sacrificed in Isaac's stead, and Isaac was able to go free. And so we understand that 13 reminds us of our rebellion and Adam's rebellion in the garden. And it cost God his son so that we could go free. We are the goat, and Jesus is actually Isaac. But when God comes to Jesus, he sacrificed Isaac for a goat. Can you believe that? When it comes to us, we get to go free. It doesn't make any sense that God gave his son for us, but he did because he loves us and he let us go. We become the scapegoat because Jesus Christ became our sacrifice for sin. But he was merciful to Abraham as he's merciful to you and me. And there was a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. And so it's no accident that the first time there's a sacrifice there on the Mount Moriah, it's associated with horns. And that every time there's a sacrifice in the outer court, there's going to be four horns that sacrifice is tied to, and it's bound until it's put on the altar. And so because of our sin, we would be bound to that sacrificial horn, but we're not because Jesus Christ was sacrificed in our place. We'll get to that toward the end. But point C, let's talk about the overlay of the brass, the overlay of brass. As I mentioned, the brass is mentioned over and over again. We see that in verses 2 through 6. And in the outer court, brass replaces the metal of choice, which was gold on the inside of the tabernacle. So this is a clear picture of our need for redemption. The instruments used to allow entrance into the holy place were gold. And of course, silver represents redemption. Brass represents judgment. There's a judgment associated with brass as well. So in Exodus 31:17, we see the labor that the priests washed themselves in was made of beaten and polished brass. And so we'll see that later. But this is all out here in the outer court. Instead of gold, is brass. It's brass. And so Jesus clearly reveals the type for us when he speaks to Nicodemus, excuse me, in John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 15. As he's speaking there to Nicodemus, he says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so, Nicodemus was familiar with the account of Numbers 21, 4 through 9, that speaks to the fact that there was a serpent, a brazen serpent, lifted up on a pole. In Numbers 21, 4, the Bible says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea," which is, by the way, Sinai, same mount, to compass. There's that word compass again. The land of Edom, right? They're going around that. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And so things were not comfortable. The people grew uncomfortable. And then in verse 5, and it says, "And the people spake against God and against Moses." Oh, man. Uh-oh. So discomfort brought some murmuring. And what was that murmuring? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 5, the number of death. "Wherefore ye have brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness." Moses, God, what was it, God or Moses? Yes. "Moses, you have brought us up out of the wilderness to die. Your motives are not pure." So you're what they're saying is, "You're a liar, Moses." And also what they're saying, "God, you're a liar. You brought us here to die. You didn't really deliver us to take us to the promised land. You didn't really deliver us to dwell with us and to have a relationship with us and to drive out the inhabitants in the promised land and create us as a light to the Gentiles. You didn't really do any of those things that you said you were going to do. You just kind of, we're uncomfortable, so we're going to complain and tell you you're a liar. And neither is there any water, even though you've already given us plenty of water. Oh, and while we're at it, since we're feeling a little self-righteous, our soul loatheth this light bread. You can take this manna and just do whatever you want with it. The Lord says, really? You're really there? After all, now this is a way, this isn't right after he was gracious when they were young, when they were tender. He was kind. And he'd say, okay, go smite the rock, Moses. Or, okay, we're going to have some manna come down, some angel's bread. We'll take care of them. Okay, settle down. Now, not this time. They've been around way too long. Right? There's a time in your Christian walk when you've been around the Lord. You've walked with Him too much. You know He provides. You know He is good. You don't badmouth Him. You don't talk down to Him. You don't make light of what He has given. And of course, the Bible itself is like the Word of God. And oh, there's a lot here. And the Lord, verse 6, sent fiery serpents, number of man, sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. He says, you want to bring your railing accusations and set the house on fire like I talked about last week? Well, guess what? I'm going to set you on fire. Here comes some fiery serpents. And they're biting these folks and they're getting bit. Therefore, it's funny how all of a sudden they came to Moses. Well, Moses should have just said, "What? I thought this was all a joke. I thought we were just playing games at church on Sunday." But Moses doesn't do that. He's gracious. And they come to Moses and they say, "We have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He takes away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, lest we get self-righteous and think we would never do that, you are the people murmuring in that story, and so am I. Because if it wasn't for Jesus, none of us would be alive. None of us have been sinless. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why when we do come to faith in Christ, we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ has raised Him from the dead. And He's exalted. He's alive. So they took God's provision for granted, and God allowed them to perish via the bites of the fiery serpents, verse 6, picturing for us that tongue of that wicked one. All the way back in Genesis, right? There were words that got someone to doubt the veracity of God's word. Yea, have God said? And they took the words that God said in Genesis 2:17 lightly. And they said, "Oh no, those words are not true. God didn't mean what He said." And the next thing you know, they're off into sin. Beloved, we cannot take God's word lightly, lest we fall into temptation and judgment. Now there's more to that than this too. In the context of the altar, it's important what He says about this particular serpent. He says, "Make them it's a brazen serpent. It's a brass serpent." And He puts this serpent on the pole. Of course, we know that anything that hangs on the pole is cursed. Even a person, if they were hung, had to be taken down. That's why Jesus was taken down before sunset. And so it's a curse to hang on a tree. And so Jesus was our curse for us, and He became sin for us. And notice, it's not a worm on a tree, it's a serpent on a tree, which also shows us the depth of the depravity of which Jesus was willing to cover. I believe that even represents the sin of a fallen cherub, though He's not redeemable and is not redeemed. He is able to redeem all sin, the sin that serpent has caused upon the world. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. But God was able, because they looked to that image that was held up, and they lived. The brass represents the same metals found in the outer court, a place of redemption for sin, so fellowship can commence between God and men. He met them where they were at, and God met us where we're at on the cross of Calvary. Maybe this morning you need to take account of what your ingratitude has cost God. What has our ingratitude cost God? Unless we look at Jesus, beloved, we won't live. It's so clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Look to Jesus now and live. And yet there are many people today, way outside the sound of my voice, but people that you know at work, in your family, and they literally will not look to Jesus, and they won't live. And that's the significance of that brazen serpent. I don't think it's an accident, because we've got to look to Jesus and live. We've got to have the sacrifice to get any further. You can't get into the door unless you come through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. He's the only truth and the only life. So let's look at the utensils and the vessels of brass, because the utensils in verse 3 are itemized. There's pans for ashes of the bottom of the altar, just like it's a fireplace. You got to have pans to get the ashes out of there. There's shovels. You know, if you've ever had a fireplace, you got to get the shovels and shovel out the ashes, right? Because you got to put more wood in there and all of that. Keep the coals hot, shovel everything out. There's basins for the water and the blood. There's flesh hooks to move the sacrifices about. There's fire pans to handle the hot coals. And then there's all vessels of brass. And did you know that you're an instrument of God? God's using it, use an instrument. He uses you as an instrument of worship. Did you know that you're also a sacrifice according to Romans 12, 1 through 2? I mean, just as Jesus represents all of these things, so do you. Right here in this earth where we live. Did you know that you're a priest? If you're saved, you're a king and a priest. We've talked about that in previous weeks. Point E, the great network and net of brass. This is interesting. That is such a popular word today, the net and the network. First time you see it in the Bible. And the grate separates the fire and the flame from the sacrifice. The ashes also fall down into the pan so they can be taken outside the camp. And this is the constant work of the priest, making sure sin is being taken outside of the camp. All that remains was taken out. And this is why Jesus was crucified outside the city walls, because he was taking our sin outside of the camp. And then you see the staves of the altar. Again, they're made of shittim wood, and they're covered this time in brass. And this is the same but different, as you can see. So God, he's consistent. Are we? And so the next thing we see is the underlayment of the brazen altar. Once again, we see the shittim wood. Underneath that is what's ultimately going to be covered in, that wood is covered in brass, underlaying the altar, again picturing the humanity of Christ and his redemptive work as he was the serpent that became a curse for us. He was not sinful, but he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So the brazen altar, we looked at its construction, so we should be done. But before we're done, I want you to consider a couple more things. And the next thing I want you to consider is the brazen altar's function. The brazen altar's function. And so Leviticus 6 is where you find that. The companion to this is in Leviticus 6 and verse 8. In Leviticus 6 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it." So this altar is to have a fire going all the time. It goes on to say in verse 10 of Leviticus 6, "And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches," as we say around here, breeches, "shall he put upon his flesh and take upon his ashes, which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar. And he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereupon the fat of the peace offerings. And so the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Now God's starting to repeat himself. Is he forgotten? "And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. Now, he's not forgetting anything. He's letting us know and reminding us that this fire was not to go out. So you had to handle hot coals and ashes and sort through that. Put the ashes over here, change your clothes, go take them outside the camp to a clean place. There's all this activity, all of this work that is going on, this function around the altar. The priests are busy around the altar. Now, the fire of the altar burning perpetually required work, right? There was work involved in being a priest and tending to the business of God dwelling with us. And the picture here for us is that there is work involved in being a Christian. You are saved unto good works, right? It's just not about, oh, I got saved, hallelujah, now I'm going to go live like hell. No. Now that you're saved, you work in the kingdom of God. God has a purpose for you. If you didn't have a purpose before you showed up to the kingdom of God, you got one now. God wants to engage you and employ you in the work, as we call it, of ministry. We even say, man, that person's getting burned out. Why? Because they're burning themselves out. Now, that's not a good thing, by the way, when we say people are getting burned out. They need to be refreshed. How do we get refreshed? We get in the Word of God. And God renews our spirit daily. Oh, yeah, like the daily. There's a renewal process every day, every morning, every evening. And that's why God has given us His Word, so we can be refreshed morning and evening, so that we can continue to do the work of ministry perpetually, because God has us waiting for His appearing. And that's what we need to be doing, the work of ministry. So the priests had to work perpetually to atone for the sin of the nation of Israel. Now, we don't have to do that. We're not atoning for anyone's sin. The practical application is our fire, though, should never go out. I mean, we need some people on fire for Jesus. Let's just face it. And you can see it. That's why people like young Christians, because when someone first gets saved, there is a supernatural fire. We call it natural fire. It's really supernatural. There's a proclivity to want to learn the Word of God. There's a proclivity to want to be in church with the people of God, to be in a place of worship, to get out of the world, right? To get into Christ. It's just a natural thing. But what happens is, over time, people get lethargic, and the new thing wears off. I can remember that when I was saved just over a year. All of a sudden, I wasn't the new kid on the block anymore. All of a sudden, everyone's attention's on the next new kid, and now I'm just sitting here. What am I going to do? You know what you're going to do? You're going to get equipped so you can go to work and fulfill God's mission for your life. That's why God put you in the body of Christ, is to learn. It's not about you. And you start to grow up. You start to mature once you deal with that. And it's about what God wants to do in and through you. So you get busy about doing that. And you start growing and going. And then you find out, guess what? I don't have enough wood for this. I don't have enough knowledge of God's Word to actually sustain this. Guess what I need to do? I need to get equipped. So I've gone through discipleship 1 now. Now I'm going to get into discipleship 2. So I can get more of a grip on the Word of God. And guess what you learn by the time you're out of D2? You have enough knowledge that if you apply what you learn, you can actually cook your own meals. And so you went from bottle feeding and getting somebody to feed you every week, or sitting across your kitchen table or at the coffee shop feeding you every week, to the place where you got enough knowledge that if you're really hungry enough, you can crack that book morning and evening. And you can cook a meal. But that meal isn't just for you, because you learn, because you're growing up. And you learn that it is fun to serve Jesus. And the next thing you know, you start enjoying Jesus. And the next thing you know, people start following you because you're following Him. And your intimacy with Christ is producing, well, how about that? There's fruit. And now you know why God has given you that book, because it's that book that's been sustaining you that's going to sustain others. And it is a supernatural process, and it should be perpetual, and it should be multiplying until Jesus returns. And so this is just like your marriage, beloved. Oh, yeah, this gets practical. You got to be working on that thing morning and night, keeping the fire hot, keeping the coals in the fire. Why? It'll go out. If you aren't feeding it, it goes out. You got to feed the fire. You got to be intentional about that thing. There's a function to the construction, right? God has this construction, but it's not just to build it and set there. There has to be people that are engaged in the work of ministry. And that's what we're to be engaged in. And that works in your family, and it works in the ministry, because guess what? The ministry is a spiritual family, and your home is your physical and spiritual family. All right, so I got to be done because I'm running out of time. So let's wrap this up. The last point, the brazen altar's construction. We've seen that, the brazen altar's function. But now let's look at the brazen altar's application, because it's no good. It's not good preaching if you can't apply it. So the brazen altar's application, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that brings us full circle. Talking about the brass, talking about the horns, talking about this five by three altar at the outer court. All of that brings us back around to one man. And that man is, no surprise, Christ Jesus our Lord, who became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the last two things I want you to see is this. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's a better sacrifice. Don't take my word for it. That's what the Bible says. In Hebrews 9:11, the Bible says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not this building, not a physical building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." You notice that we're going from dead works to living works, works that are serving a living God. Verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where the testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Right? "For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So what that's saying is the promises that we have in Christ are of no value unless the person who gave them and bequeathed them to us actually is dead. And that's why Jesus died. He wanted to give us these precious promises. So he becomes our sacrifice, so the promises then become ours because he's bequeathed them to us. And it goes on to say, verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, which some teach that he does. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Notice what it says at the end. "Unto them that look for him." See, this is what happens, beloved. Once you realize that Jesus is not just a better sacrifice, he's the only sacrifice. He's the only acceptable sacrifice. And then you look to him. You look to him at salvation. How many of you look to him at salvation? Amen. Well, some of you need to get saved. I don't think you heard me, right? You're packing up. Have you looked to him for salvation? Amen. I mean, you better have. I'm serious. This is serious business. If you can't, and I'm not, don't raise your hands anymore. If you really can't thrust up your hand with certainty, and say, I have looked to Jesus for my salvation. I've seen that brazen serpent on the pole, man. I've looked to Jesus and lived. I've seen Jesus on the cross in my place, and I've called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Man, you need to do that. That's where you need to start. But for those of us that have, all the amen choir, now guess what we do? We look for him. We look for him. We look out for people that can be saved for him. We do ministry for him. And you know what? We look to the clouds for him because he's coming soon. Our whole life is about him, and we're invested in him. And he's invested in us, and we have a relationship. And we're keeping the coals hot because he is the only sacrifice that's acceptable. He is the best sacrifice, but he is the only sacrifice. And then lastly, the New Testament is a better testament. The next chapter in Hebrews, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices that they did in the tabernacle and the temple, which they offered year by year continually, make comers thereunto perfect. For when they had not ceased to be offered because of the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. It would never ending. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of a book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering the offering oftentimes, and the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, which is you, beloved. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Beloved, we say that your sin is far away as the east is from the west, the Bible means it, and it is confirmed because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is not because we're worthy or we deserve it. It is because he is so sufficient. Our sins have completely been taken care of. One sacrifice, one time, 2,000 years ago, it was finished, and it is finished. Now, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. We're not in that cycle anymore of perpetually making offerings for sin. So then why are we offering? Well, we're doing this because we're a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, because you no longer have to go to the temple every day. You no longer have all of those burdens of the law. They've all been fulfilled in Christ. So why do we give our life today? Because we love him, because he first loved us. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Hey, beloved, have you let the fire go out? I think sometimes people will prefer the law, and they just go in through the motions and the memory muscle. But God says, listen, your sin's already dealt with. It's already under the cross. It's already been, the blood has already been shed. We don't serve Christ to earn favor with him. We serve Christ because we have favor with him. And the sin that we commit is not a sin of there are some in here that may not be saved, but presumably if you're already saved, it's not a sin of transgression. Our sins have already been taken care of. We're on the other side of that thing, like the children of Israel saying, you know, God, this sacrifice just really isn't enough. you know, I really need this, and I really need that, and I really want this, and I really want that. And what we're really saying is your promises aren't enough. Beloved, we can't afford that. Jesus is a better testament. He has given us a better covenant. Perhaps we stop looking at Jesus. And then, you know, we don't just get bit by a serpent, we become one. The book of James, man. The tongue, it's a fire. It's a roll. And by the way, I'm preaching this with a completely clean conscience. I got to tell you, I have no thoughts of this in our church right now. Praise God. But there's been times when I have, and it's discouraging, to put it mildly. When there's people that are murmuring, they're biting because they've left the book. They've left the purpose. They've forgotten the sacrifice. They're disgruntled. Things are difficult. And instead of going back to what God has promised, they decide that what God has promised is not really good enough. And then the next thing, it's everybody else's issues, isn't it? But it's never theirs. Again, these things work. They don't just work in a church family. They work in your own family. Jesus Christ, if his sacrifice was enough to take care of the sins of the whole world, and he is, as we just read in Hebrews, and he has promised these promises, which he has, and given us a new testament, a new covenant in his blood, and he has died to make sure this is in force, so that it is in force in my life, in your life, and he has done all that, well, then what? It's enough. It is enough, and he is enough. So, hey, put the linen clothes back on and get back in gear and get back where you're supposed to be in service to him. Because the problem is we're serving ourselves instead of serving him. And if you're here this morning, and I know many of you are serving him in joy and glee and praise God for that. If you had a clean conscience before God in the sight of man, hallelujah to you. Go watch the Chiefs and have fun. But hey, listen, if you know right now you're not right with him, get it right. You know, so the next time you come to the table where we remember the sacrifice for our sin, we're like, you know, God, I'm thanking you for making me right with you and right with others. Help me to always be satisfied in you, because my righteousness is your righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. I pray a blessing on the reading, the hearing, and the application of your word today. Lord, pray for these that are bereaved in our church. Pray for these that are traveling. There's a big group in Monmouth this weekend, probably over 20 people plus. And Lord, I just pray, God, for all the work of ministry that's going on in this church. Thank you for all the faithful folks. Help us to keep the fire hot in our heart for you. And Lord, and help us not to take for granted the many blessings that we've been given. And Lord, as I preach this, I know I've done that too. So Lord, forgive us once again. Thank you for being sufficient for our sin. Or help us re-engage, Lord, in the ministry and the mission that you've given us. Help us to love you and love others the way you've called us to. And Lord, I pray that you get the honor and the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed.